The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 1. This is the reading of God's holy word. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his son who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Our text this morning is going to be verse 2. Speaking of the gospel of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. There is a popular megachurch pastor who recently said and wrote that we should, and this is a quote, consider unhitching our teaching of what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant. I'll say it again so you understand. He's telling pastors and Christians that we should unhitch what it means to follow Jesus from all things Old Covenant. Then he argues that this is necessary because, quote, when it comes to stumbling blocks to faith, the Old Testament is right up there at the top of the list. I think Paul would be unhitched if he was told that he needed to unhitch the Old Testament from Christianity. I think Paul would absolutely flip out. Unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament is like unhitching the bud from the flower. It's unhitching the promise from its fulfillment. It's absolutely ludicrous. In fact, the apostolic teaching of the gospel was based on the law and the prophets. And that is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1, 2. Paul has mentioned now that he's been set apart. Notice the phrase, the gospel of God. That gospel which has its origin in God. That gospel which has its source in God. That gospel which is about God, that gospel which belongs to God in every sense of the word, God's gospel. Paul now is in this grand introduction going to begin to describe for us God's gospel. And the first thing that he does in describing God's gospel is he tells us where it comes from. Now, we obviously know it comes from God, but Paul's now going to tell us how God himself has revealed this gospel. And he says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand. Now, you know that I like details, which is why things take us a while. When Paul says, which he previously promised, you have to understand that that doesn't look necessarily like a big deal to us as we read it, but it's an emphatic statement when you think about it, which he himself, I'll explain why we should do that, which he himself promised ahead of time. Let me just ask you, what other kind of promise can you make other than one that is ahead of time? If you make a promise, I promise the Dodgers will lose game 4. So that already happened. Sorry, couldn't resist. You have to call evil, evil. But if I were to say, I promise the Red Sox will win. Well, that's a promise beforehand, but that's just the nature of a promise. You follow me? You don't promise stuff that's already happened. You only promise stuff that's going to come. So promises, by their very nature, are future-oriented. So when Paul says, which God promised beforehand, it is a redundancy that in one sense is absolutely unnecessary. Now, here's the fascinating thing. There's a word in the Greek text that is the basis, the root of this word, and it's angelo, which means I announce. Now, you take that little word, angelo, and then you put a prepositional prefix. Just follow me for a second, please. It'll bless you, I promise. You attach a prepositional prefix, ep, on the front, so ep angelomai, which now means to promise something. So you go from to announce something to promise something. So Paul takes the word to promise something, and then he adds a second prepositional prefix to this word, which is only found in one other place in Paul, and then, by the way, only in one other place in all of extant Greek literature. So the idea is probably that Paul coins this word. And what he does is he takes the word promise, ep angelomai, and then attaches the prepositional prefix pro in front of it. Pro ep angelo. All right. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the little prepositional prefix pro means beforehand. Okay. Now, it's in a verb form that is emphasizing that the one who's doing the action is doing it emphatically himself. So Paul takes this one word and it's as if he is underscoring, emphasizing God's incredible role in making the promise of the gospel. So the gospel of God was first given by God himself as a pro-promise. Okay? Now, that doesn't make any sense to you. That's okay, because I just made that word up. There's no such word as pro-promise. But what pro-promise does is it, by the way, promise in English, promise is to make a promise beforehand. Pro is there. So just pro promise. All right. So I'll move on because obviously I'm more impressed by this than you are. So the gospel of God is first given by God himself, which is a beforehand promise. Now, the reason that that ends up being so important is Cranfield notes, he says it this way to underline the trustworthiness of the promise. It's God himself who is beforehand making this very promise. So here's the first thing you need to know about the gospel, and that is the gospel is first given by promise by God himself. And then Paul says this through his prophets. Now, I don't think that Paul simply means here his prophets in the sense of major prophets, minor prophets. That is, official prophets. Capital P prophets. The office of prophet. I think that Paul's using the term his prophets more broadly than just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. In fact, I think that Paul's using the term prophets here like the way the Bible sometimes uses the word the law. When the Bible uses the term law or the law, it can use it in different ways, but one way can be actually quite narrow. You can talk about the law and have in mind actually Torah or the first five books of Moses, i.e. the Pentateuch. So you can use the word law in a very narrow sense, but you can also use the word law in the broadest sense to be encapsulating the entirety of the Old Testament. So when you refer to the entirety of the Old Testament as law or the law, you are emphasizing this aspect of God's authoritative lordship to command us. But it is a broad sense. Prophets is the same way. You can use the prophets in a narrow sense, meaning those that we've identified as the canonical major and minor prophets of the Old Testament, or you could be using the prophets in a broader, more comprehensive sense of the Old Testament as a whole, but with the emphasis not falling on God's authority to command us, but rather on God's promises. I think that's how Paul's using his prophets here, is in a broad sense of the whole Old Testament. Why do I think that? Because throughout the book of Acts, for instance, Moses is called the prophet, Acts 3:22. David is called the prophet, Acts 2:30. The prophets were those through whom God revealed himself, through whom God spoke. So when Paul says God himself promised beforehand through his prophets, I just take that to mean through the Old Testament. Why am I sure of that? Because the next line, in the Holy Scriptures. Now, Paul had a Bible, right? That Bible is what we call the Old Testament. By the way, Paul's translation of choice was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. For Paul, that's the Bible. When he talks about the holy writings or the sacred writings, what Paul has in mind is the Old Testament Scriptures. The sacred writings of Torah and the Nevi'im and the Katavim. So from a Jewish perspective, the Old Testament is comprised of three parts. Torah, that is the first five books, the books of Moses, and then the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Katavim, which is the writings. And so that is the totality. That is the writings, the Holy Scriptures. And so the inscripturated word, says John Murray, is the word of promise. So Paul is telling us that this gospel, that he is an apostle of, a proclaimer of, and set apart for, is the very same gospel which God had previously promised to us in the Holy Scriptures through the prophets who spoke by the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, that ends up being a huge, huge declaration. Because what it means is that the gospel that the apostles preached was not a new message. It was an old message. It was a message that had been around for a while. Now, why is that so important? Well, you have to understand, let's just say that the apostles come to this recognition that Jesus is the Savior, and they think about his death, and they think, you know what, I bet when he died on the cross, on that Roman cross, that he paid the penalty for our sins, and then he was raised up from the dead. And so now they're like, well, praise God, we have a living Savior, and this is a glorious message. And then you're going to preach that to a Jewish audience, and they're going to say, where did you get that? And if they said, well, we were just thunderstruck by the awesomeness of these events, the Jewish audience would have said, well, that is not according to Scripture. By the way, you and I should have the very same conviction when we hear about newfangled things. We should be men and women who, like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, are searching the Scriptures to see whether or not these things are true. Just because somebody claims that God actually sent gold dust down from heaven and filled their cavities doesn't mean it's true. In my spare time, I watch heretics on YouTube. So I was watching this guy from Canada, of all places. And he says, God's been raising the dead through our ministry now worldwide. That's a pretty big claim. And he says, you might ask, what proof do we have? Well, let me tell, hold on a second. Oh, look at that. A text from Australia. Somebody texted me. Somebody just got raised from the dead. There's your proof. It's probably just Verizon saying you're over on your minutes. You and I need to have a dogged determination. Is it according to the Scriptures? Okay. So for the apostles, you understand that the message that they were preaching was a message that was a promised message that had been promised from long ago and had been testified through the law and the prophets. In other words, if what they were preaching was not in accord with the Old Testament, why in the world would anybody want to believe it? You might have pagans that would want to believe it. You might have Greeks well, that might want to believe it. You might have senseless Gentiles that might want to believe it. But why in the world would the Jewish people ever want to believe it unless it was according to the Holy Scriptures? Now, this emphasis in Paul is throughout the book of Romans. Paul in Romans focuses on the fact that the gospel that he preached was a promised gospel, and it was promised long ago in the Scriptures. Out of all of Paul's writings, he quotes the Old Testament in Romans more than any other book. Why? Because as he is expounding the gospel of God, he's showing it comes from the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at chapter 3. Verse 21. Paul says, but now, by the way, all these time words, so but now, are absolutely crucial in Paul telling us about the gospel. Okay? So we have a but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. Okay, so we'll talk about that when we get there. But notice the second part, being witnessed, being testified by the law and the prophets. In other words, what Paul is saying is, what I'm telling you about the righteousness of God, which is, of course, revealed where? Romans 1, 16, 17, in the gospel. What I'm telling you about the gospel of God's righteousness is testified to in the law and the prophets. In other words, Paul is simply saying, all I'm saying to you is what Moses was saying to you. And all I'm saying to you is what David was saying to you. And all I'm saying to you is what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Malachi were saying to you. Chapter 16. This is Paul's doxology. So the introduction, 1-7, is giving us the, in Paul's perspective, the essential elements of the gospel that he's then going to expound. So if he says it in the introduction, it's essential to him. The doxology is the way that he's going to conclude the book in offering worship and praise to God. But notice how important this theme is, so that it works its way even into the doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you according to, notice that line, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So for Paul, this message that he's preaching is simply the message that he, as a Jewish rabbi, should have seen all along. But it took God opening his eyes to actually see in the Old Testament what was there, right there, all along. What he was preaching was simply that which God had promised ages ago. Well, that's Paul. Well, what about Jesus? Did Jesus have a similar conviction? And the answer is absolutely. So you know these texts. I quote them regularly. So Jesus in John chapter 5 is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures. Of course, what is that? What scriptures is he talking about? It's the Old Testament. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these, the scriptures, which testify concerning me. So in other words, Jesus says, you're looking at the Old Testament as if you're going to get life by doing it, and you're ignoring the primary message, which is about me. The scriptures that you love testify about me. They point to me. Jesus, in that same context, says, if you believed Moses, that is, if you really believed Moses, you'd believe me, because Moses spoke concerning me. These are the PhDs of the Old Testament. These are the Hebrew and Old Testament theology experts. And Jesus says, you're missing the whole message. You're missing the whole theme, because the whole theme is me. Luke 24. How can you not mention Luke 24? Jesus is on the road with these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't see who he is yet. And Jesus begins to inquire of them, why are you so sad? And they say, well, are you the only one that doesn't know the things that have happened in Jerusalem? There is Jesus, who is a mighty of God, attested by God through signs and wonders. And he said that he was going to rise from the dead. Now, it's the third day. He said he's going to rise on the third day. The only evidence that we have that he rose is some women who said that he did. But you know, you can't believe women. So we decided to pack up and go home. And then Luke 24 says, and beginning with Moses and all the Psalms and the prophets, he showed them how it was necessary that the Christ must first suffer and then rise from the dead and then enter into his glory. He showed them the gospel in Genesis and Exodus. Now, I don't think he went verse by verse, because this Bible study doesn't last for 6 years. Okay, they actually get back to Jerusalem and tell everybody, right? And so it says it twice, by the way, in Luke 24, that it is the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets that speak concerning Jesus. And then those disciples, they say this. So then Jesus breaks bread. Their eyes are open. They see that it's Jesus. He departs from them. And then they look at each other. And then they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? Wonderful. Wonderful. The apostles are preaching in Acts chapter 3. Peter's preached this sermon. This lame man has been healed. There's all of this brouhaha. And here's Peter's message to the very people, by the way, the very people who had put Jesus on trial and condemned Jesus to death and turned him over to the Romans. Very same people. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and you should know this because the prophets told us. The prophets prophesied about this. He starts in Acts chapter 2 by saying that David prophesied of the resurrection in Psalm 16, that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, nor to see corruption. And so here are the apostles, and this is their message. What we're telling you about Jesus, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, what we're telling you is this, is that Moses, and then starting with Samuel and all the prophets, that's how Peter puts it in Acts 3, all testified about this. This was the message to the fathers. They should have believed it, and you should have believed it. Paul in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, Paul's sitting there like a good Jewish guy and all quiet like he should be in synagogue. And then they come over and say, "Hey, we got a visitor. You have a word for us?" And Paul stands up and he says, "Oh, do I have a word for you? Let me get a Bible." And then he opens up the scriptures. And what does he do? In Acts chapter 13, he unfolds from the law and the prophets that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, who came and died on a cross and was raised up from the dead and is now to be believed not only by Jews, but by Gentiles throughout the whole world. This is the message. This is the message. So that even by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, you have in the past, in many parts and in many ways, God spoke to the prophets, to the fathers through the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken definitively in his Son. Peter could say that when 1 Peter 1:10-12, when the prophets were prophesying in the Old Testament, they were prophesying by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. And they longed to understand what the Spirit of Christ was saying as to the timing of his coming, his salvation, things into which angels long to peer. Peter says, you know what the prophets were doing? All they were doing is the prophets were pointing to Christ, and they were pointing to Christ because the Spirit of Christ was in them. The Spirit of Christ was pointing the prophets to Christ, and the prophets wanted to know more. The prophets longed to look into this salvation which was going to appear in Christ. The angels are so amazed by it, the angels want to look into it. This is the apostolic message, that the gospel itself is old and new. The gospel that Paul preached, that the apostles preached, was old in that it was promised long ago. And the Old Testament itself, therefore, promised the gospel. But it is new only in this sense, that the events which brought about the fulfillment were recent events. Gloriously old. Magnificently new. All that the fathers who had the faith of Abraham longed for has finally come to be in the person of Jesus Christ. And the apostles have said, with our eyes we have seen it, with our hands we have handled it, concerning the word of life, the very thing our fathers longed to see, we have seen it. Blessed are your eyes, says Jesus, because you have seen things that your fathers longed to see but never saw. Jesus could say to the Jews in John chapter 8, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. You're not older than Abraham. You're not even 50 years old yet. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh, it was new in that that which was promised was finally fulfilled in Jesus with a resounding yes and amen. And so Paul asserts this so emphatically because he was living in what he would call the fullness of time. The fullness of time when God broke in and fulfilled all of His promises. So, the gospel message is a message completely and organically. If you're from California, you should be paying attention. Completely and organically. I don't mean organically like you think I mean organically. Connected to the Old Testament. The gospel message is consistent with the Old Testament. The gospel message is hitched to the Old Testament. Now, let me just tell you a few ways that that's true, okay? You understand that unfolding this could take us a very long time, but let me give you two big categories I want you to think about. Promise, okay? So we think of promise, you're to think of the Old Testament, and then you think of fulfillment, you're to then think of the New Testament, all right? So, Old Testament promise of the gospel begins with the promise of a coming Redeemer. First gospel promise, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. First gospel promise, seed of the woman is going to come and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Serpent will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. Okay? First gospel promise. That gospel promise, Paul says, has been fulfilled. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Born of a woman? Who hasn't been born of a woman? Born of a woman, as in the seed of the woman. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. The seed of the woman promise, the promise coming Redeemer has been fulfilled. The seed of Abraham has been fulfilled. The tribe of Judah has been fulfilled. The seed of David, which we'll look at next week, has been fulfilled. The promise of a coming prophet, priest, and king has been fulfilled. The promise of a prophet greater than Moses has been fulfilled. The promise of a king who would rule the nations has been fulfilled. The promise of a king priest has been fulfilled. The promised coming servant of the Lord has been fulfilled. The promised Savior God has been fulfilled. All of that comes to us in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in Samuel, in Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in Isaiah. All of it promised. And in the New Testament, it is all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There's also the promise of a coming kingdom associated with Messiah. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. That kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated through our Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. There was a promise of a new covenant, which was going to be better than the old. The promise of the new covenant that was going to be better than the old is actually in the old covenant itself. Jeremiah 31, I'm going to make a covenant with you, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, which they broke. But I will make a new covenant. This is promise. This is promise. This is promise. I will make a new covenant. I will write my law on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And they will all know me from the least to the greatest. I will put it in their hearts not to turn away from me. And I will do them good with all of my heart and all of my soul. Promise. fulfillment. This is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant in my blood. Drink it, all of you. A new covenant fulfilled when? In Jesus. Promise fulfillment. There is also the promise of the restoration of Israel and the inclusion in the salvation of the Gentiles. Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 10, Isaiah 19, Isaiah 56, Malachi 1, Psalm 67, Psalm 87, Ezekiel 47. Israel is now being restored and the Gentiles are a part of the Israel of God. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. The promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In that day, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will see visions, and your young men will dream dreams. And it will be that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter says on the day of Pentecost, this which you see is that which was promised. Promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment. There's the promise of the day of the Lord and salvation and judgment, and the day of the Lord has come. And in terms of the promise of salvation that God will bring, God fulfills that day of the Lord on Calvary's tree. There's a promise of a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. And that promise of a new heaven and a new earth has been inaugurated, but we await its consummation. And how has it been inaugurated? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed. Oh. Child of God, the moment that Jesus sent His Spirit to open your eyes and to open your heart and to give you a new heart and to indwell you, the minute that that happened to you, that was the fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament promises that come true right in your own little heart and home. Promise, fulfillment. Well, there's more. Time would fail me if I spoke of the gospel in the life of Joseph. Time would fail me if we spoke of the gospel as it's revealed or promised in the book of Exodus. Oh, time would fail me and you'd get sick to your stomach if we talked about how the gospel's promised in the book of Leviticus. Entrails, blood, guts, smoke. It's awesome. Love it. But it's promise. It's promise. It's promise. It's promise. And so, child of God, the Old Testament, take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Stick your finger right there in Matthew chapter 1. What's to the left? Yes, the Italian prophet, Malachi. Yeah, good. Okay, so what you do, look at that. You see that? Take your Bible, stick your finger right there between Malachi and Matthew. That which is to the left, which is substantially longer than that which is to the right. Notice that. You notice that? It's not like this. It's like this. All of that is blessed gospel promise. And then this tells us how that is fulfilled in this. Right? So let me just tell you, you can't unhitch it. This, by the way, is just as Christian a book as this. The Old Testament is a Christian book. Because when we read the Old Testament gospel promise, we need to read it with the lens of Christ. You don't. 2 Corinthians 3 says you're reading it with a veil. Spirit takes the veil away and you see Christ. So we can never, ever read the Old Testament as if the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit had never happened. I like to read. Okay? And I'm quirky in the way that I read. Some people might say that some of my habits border on obsessive compulsive disorder. Have you ever read a book backwards? No. To me, reading a book backwards is counterintuitive to the image of God in my soul. There's something about it. Just, you can't read it. Don't read the last chapter first. Right? You got to read it in order. Also, read every footnote. That's another point of religion for me. Okay? Now, there is a wonderful sense. Have you ever read, let's say, a mystery? Mystery novel? You know what those are? Okay. Confession. I read one in high school. That's because I had to. Okay. It's not my genre. Okay. You read it through and you get to the end and you find out what? Who done it? Right? Now, if you're smart, you go back and start at the beginning in light of the end. Why? Because when you start at the beginning in light of the end, you start to realize, oh, that's why the gun was on the table. Oh, that's why the taxi waited outside. Oh, that's why they left the window open. Right? You start to see things. You're reading it through, you read it through left to right, you don't see it, and then you get to the end. And then when you get to the end, you don't remember it. So you go back, start at the beginning, in light of the end. So this is, we read the Bible in light of the end. We read the promises in light of the fulfillment. You read the promises as if those promises have never been fulfilled. You read those promises as if we're still waiting for Jesus. You're not going to see anything in the Old Testament. You'll have scales over your eyes, but you read it in the light of Christ and all of a sudden it sparkles with the glory of Christ. And so, child of God, this gospel that we believe is promised to us in this part of the Bible. Therefore, not only is this part promised, this part is profitable. It brings us encouragement. It brings us instruction. It brings us correction. It brings us reproof. It brings us instruction in righteousness. By the way, that's exactly what Paul said about this part of the book in 2 Timothy 3:16. So Romans is a New Testament book that helps us understand the promised gospel in the Old Testament. Luther, who had quite unfortunate things to say about the Old Testament and Moses, did say some good things too. Luther said, "He who has this epistle, Romans, in his heart is possessed of the light and the power of the Old Testament." And so far from unhitching from the Old Testament, we should love it. It is our book that points us to Christ. It is God's promise to those who believe. It is that which gives us a promised gospel that is now precious to us. I do hope that you love a whole Bible gospel, which is good news from beginning to end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel through your prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Father, we pray that we would love the whole Bible, and that we would love the whole Bible because it points us wholly to our Savior. Father, give us eyes to see and hearts to feel. We pray that the Word of Christ would dwell richly in us. Open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from your law. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.